Hebrews chapter 9, no break in thought from 8:13, it says, in that he saith a new covenant, speaking of another covenant, he hath made the first covenant, the Old Testament, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. If the new one does, the first one also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, and the manna, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, of the ashes of a red heifer, of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our author now goes on to speak of the reality of things in the Old Testament that were a shadow of things to come. He says, truly, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. It wasn't as though it wasn't ordained of God. These Hebrew believers struggling to let go of their heritage, to take hold of what they're offered now in Christ. He says, look, it isn't as though that wasn't a reality. Those were ordinances. They were divine. The first covenant had also ordinances, look, of divine service, things that were ordered a particular way, and a worldly sanctuary, an earthly, literally, sanctuary, a reality. And he goes back to talk about the service and what took place to the tabernacle. He goes back before the temple. The temple certainly gives us more of a picture of the millennium, but the tabernacle, because it was transient, because it was wrapped up and it was carried, it went with them on their wilderness journey, certainly is more a picture of our pilgrimage. And he says, this tent, this tabernacle, it was ordained of God. It was divine service. And he said, and it was a reality. You know, we have to remember that as we look. The Jew never wondered about that, but we have to think about it. I've been to Shiloh in the West Bank, and you look down and you can see where the tabernacle stood. Remarkably, there is still a large square where they put stone around the outside. Of course, they had the white curtains around, I believe it was 75 foot wide, 150 foot long, and then the tabernacle itself was 45 foot long, 15 foot wide, 15 foot high. The first compartment, the holy place, was 30 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot high, and then the Holy of Holies was 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot. Certainly a apt picture of a greater reality, which is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles that we're to see in the not-too-distant future. And you look down and you can see there remarkably the outline of where it was, and you can see in the center where there were some things, and you stand there and you look at it and you think, the tabernacle was there. Eli was there. Samuel was there as a young boy. And you can see the reality of it. It's like going down to Independence Hall and looking at the Liberty Bell and where the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution were penned and so forth. Only this is way older. And you go there and you look and you think, this is where it took place. And one of the interesting things when you look down at the reality of that place is that there's broken pottery all around where you stand, because the tradition was, if you went down to the tabernacle and you got any of the meal offering that you shared with the Lord or shared with the priest, anything that was in the pot, after you ate it, you threw down and you broke the pot. But you had to be in the sight line of the tabernacle to do it. So any place behind a hill, any other place, there's no pottery. Everywhere where there's a sight line down to where you could see the tabernacle, there's broken pottery everywhere, bearing testimony to the reality of the place. It's remarkable. This was a reality. This was something in the lives of the children of Israel that was ordained of God. It's hard for them to let go, because this was a divine ordinance. This was something that was real, but it was a shadow, he's going to say, of other things. For there was a tabernacle, the tent made, the first wherein was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This is the first place, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And he says, as you entered there, there was the first veil that you would pass through. On your left, there was the menorah. We have here seven, one branch in the middle, three on each side, seven branch lampstand there. Jesus would say, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You know, challenging us to think about those things. There was the lampstand on the left side, and it was not a candlestick. They didn't use candles then. It was a lampstand. It was fueled with oil. And on the right side, as you came in, there was a table of showbread, and there were the 12 loaves on there representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were in there for a week. On the Sabbath, the priests would take that and put the new showbread in its place, and they would eat the loaves, and it was for them. They were allowed. Remember, David partook of that when he was running from Saul. And then it says something interesting in verse 4. It says, and he says, after, verse 3, the second veil. Now we're going from the Holy of Place into the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of gold shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. In his dialogue here, there's not enough time to develop all that. Interesting thing is it says there that this golden censer was within the second veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. And we all know that there behind the second veil, there was only the Ark of the Covenant. So scholars argue, is this saying that this was the altar of incense related to the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest place, or was this just a censer that was used to burn incense? It tells us in Leviticus 16, when it talks about the Feast of Atonement, because it was only one day a year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, it says, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So it tells us clearly that the high priest, we're going to come to that, this is describing the furniture now, would have a censer filled with coals to which he would add incense when he came into the Holy of Holies. And the cloud of that rising up, you know, it would remind him of where he was, and he was to do this as an ordinance that he wouldn't die before the Lord. So the question here that people get snagged with and they want to argue with, is this saying that there was a censer that was in the holiest of all? And if it was, it had to be just hung inside where the priest could take it without looking in. And it was only used once a year. The Mishnah tells us, actually, there was a golden censer used by the high priest once a year when he went in to burn incense on the Day of Atonement. That's extra biblical. That's historic. There are at least three places in the Old Testament that when they describe the holy place and the menorah and the table of his presence of showbread. And then when it describes the altar of incense, it says, and the altar of incense before the Ark of the Covenant. So it's three places that describe it, not relative to the holy place where it stood, but relative to the holiest place where God was worshipped, where no doubt as the altar, as the incense went up from the table of incense, it also went into the portion where the presence of the Lord was. So there's a snag here. They go back and forth. And even the author says, we can't talk about this now, so neither can we. Well, you know, you can run that down yourself, and whatever you're happy with, we'll find out when we get there. It had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, which were in the ark in the days of the tabernacle. As we get to Solomon's temple, the only thing at that point that is in the Ark of the Covenant are the tables of stone. We hear of the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded being in there earlier, but by the time we get to Solomon's temple and dedication, they're not there. Some feel when it was carried to Beth Shemesh by the Philistines that they had gone in and pilfered it and looked in it. Maybe that's why God had smitten them. But, you know, it had changed by the time Solomon's temple. Look, the whole process of the Passover. When it was first inaugurated, it was the father of the house that would kill the lamb, and then in regards to his household and put the blood on the lentil and so forth. By the time Jesus' day come, no father killed the lamb. You had to go to the temple and the priest would kill the lamb. So there were kind of alterations or progressions even in their ritual. His main argument with the Pharisees and Sadducees is their ritual had taken precedent over the written word of God. So here inside the holiest of all is the Ark of the Covenant. He said in that day it contained the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant contained, and it was all one piece. You had a flat piece of gold, and the two cherubim were part of that. They were melted. The smith put that all as one piece, and the two cherubim up over top, looking down on the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, and that blood was put there as representative of what needed to be between the people and the broken law of God, which was contained within the ark. So he's describing, first of all, there was this real place. This was a real place. This was ordained of God. It isn't like we're saying this was wrong, it was bad. We're just saying now it has been superseded by everything that it represented. And he's trying to talk to the Jewish believers about that. But look, you and I need that. How many times do Christians that you and I know need to be told that all of their tradition, and all of the stuff, their ritual, has a greater reality? You have to know Jesus. You can't just do all the stuff. That's not going to get you to heaven. And he's having the same approach now to these Hebrew believers, no doubt, who he loved. As we get to verse 6, part of that divine service now, 6 to 10, tells us about the priesthood again, but relative to the things he's describing to us. He says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tent, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. So constantly back and forth on a daily basis in the evening, the oil was put in the lamp. Once a week, the bread on the table of showbread was changed. Every day, incense was burned on the table of incense. There was a constant ministry that took place, not in the Holy of Holies, that was once a year, but in the holy place. Before that, he said they went in, there was regular service, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, and you can read through Leviticus 16, you can read through different places in Exodus, Numbers that describe in great detail, this day comes. And the high priest then goes through washings. He takes off his priestly garments with all the beauty of the breastplate and all that. He washes himself and he puts on the plain white garment, which is a picture of the righteousness of Christ rather than all the ritual and so forth. And then he would then have to sacrifice a bull for a sin offering. It was a goat sacrifice for the rest of the nation. But for the high priest, there was a bull that had to be sacrificed. It's almost as though, James says there's greater condemnation for the teachers. There's almost a picture of this human is no better than any other humans. In fact, this guy who represents a fallen human race, he needs the blood of a bull, not just a goat, to come in here, And he would go in then first in regards to his own sins and sprinkle the blood of the bull. And evidently he'd have the censer, the incense going up so he doesn't drop dead. And just to make sure, the children of Israel, they would wrap a cord around his ankle, and he had bells on the hems of his white garment that would be jingling, and they would know as long as things were clinking in there, he was okay. If all of a sudden they heard the clink and crash and the clink and stop, they didn't flip a coin to see who was going in to get him. because the incense is rising. The two golden cherubim are looking down on the Ark of the Covenant, and in the middle of that, there's something that's alive and glowing. The Shekinah glory of God, his presence, was recognized. You know, the heavens and the earth themselves can't contain him, but there he made manifest his presence. And this high priest went in there once a year. I guarantee you, it was a fearful day. He was terrified. And this is telling that, the very thing to us. He went in there with the blood of a bull and with incense. You know, I mean, do you look down as you're going in? I mean, how do you approach? And there's something lighting up. There's no menorah in there. Something else is giving light to the Holy of Holies. And it's the presence, it's the glory, the Shekinah, the Kabod, it's there. You know, just what was that like? He goes in and he first offers, then he comes out. Then they had the two goats. The one goat ends up to be the scapegoat. They tied a scarlet thread around his waist, and the other goat that was going to be sacrificed, they put scarlet ribbons on his horns to differentiate them. And then the one goat was killed, and his blood was taken in then the second time by the high priest as he sprinkled that then on the mercy seat and then seven times before the altar. And the scapegoat then, some of that blood was put on his head and he was led into the wilderness, and it was the sins of the people being taken away, gone, disappeared, taken way out in the wilderness by a just man, by a fit man, it says, and then let go. And this whole process, this whole day, I guarantee you the high priest slept good that night because he was still alive. You know, this is a very sober, amazing thing that's put in front of us here. And it says the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. He says the whole lesson here is the holy place was accessible constantly on a daily basis. There was divine ministry that took place. But the holiest of all, the presence of God, was not yet accessible. The high priest could only go once a year, and it was fearful. And he says the lesson there between these two compartments is the one regular ministry took place, the other one was not accessible. It says, verse 9, which is a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to his conscience. So that you think the high priest or anybody who came and offered animals for their sin, it says there was ritual involved, but it couldn't cleanse the conscience. It didn't work inside. And it didn't say it wasn't good medicine, that it didn't speak to them. Certainly it was. It was ordained of God. That's his whole point here. This was divine service. But there was something inside that didn't change. Even David, you know, when he sinned, he prayed, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Bara, create from nothing. Create a clean heart that has never been in me before. Don't put me to rehab. Don't send me to some kind of reformation thing. You know, I don't want the old heart rehabbed. You know, I don't want it to, you know, don't send me, you know, to any of that. I need a new heart that has never existed in me before. And the idea here, the conscience couldn't be clear. With all of this, it was obvious that the God was holy. He was unapproachable, but there was still so much blood involved and everything happened. It says it couldn't clear the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, worldly ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is not talking about Calvin and Zwingli and Luther. Until the time of Reformation, of the whole process being reformed, changing from ritual to reality, getting beyond the ritual. That's the time of Reformation. Of course, he's talking about when Christ, and he says that, but Christ, there's the reality. This is getting past the ritual. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Remember, as we were over in chapter 8, it says there that Christ is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He says here, this is a true tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Now, it's a very interesting verse. I think the King James kind of tramples it a little bit here. The idea is, but Christ, when he speaks about the time of Reformation, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this, it should be creation, not of this creation. In other words, he's the high priest of a tabernacle that's otherworldly. He's the high priest of a tabernacle that is another reality. That these things, he says, were a type, they were a shadow of greater things. He told us in chapter 4, so that's why God said to Moses, see you make it according to the pattern that I showed you when you were on the mound. So he says, but we have Christ. This is the Reformation. This is the reality. The high priest of better things, a greater, more perfect tabernacle that isn't made with human hands. It is not of this creation. It is not made of the stuff that our existence is made of. It is of another world. Neither by the blood, in verses 12 to 14, you're going to have blood in verse 12, blood a second time in verse 12, blood in verse 13, blood in verse 14, bloody verses here. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So the idea is here, and we're gonna hear it. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast fitted for me. So he speaks from eternity that he's coming to fulfill the word of God. That's the difference between him and every lamb and every bull, every goat. None of them woke up and said, psst, today's the big day. You know, they knew nothing. They, you know, Jesus comes willingly. Bulls, goats, they're led to the slaughter. They're not willing. Jesus makes a rational decision about sacrificing himself and shedding his own blood. The animals are ignorant of that. Jesus is motivated by love to do what he does. The animals are a victim. So the vast difference here is that it says, neither by the blood of bulls and goats or calves, but by his own blood, he's both priest and sacrifice. Remarkable. By his own blood, he entered once, it's eridus, once and for all, into the holy place. The holy place, not the picture on earth, the holy place, having obtained, he accomplished, it's put in place, eternal redemption for us. I don't know about you guys, I kind of like that. Eternal redemption for me, because that's the only kind of redemption that suits me. If you gave me a 5-year redemption, I'd mess it up in the first 4 days. If you gave me a decade of redemption, I'd live in fear. Eternal redemption. And it's beautiful. He uses a specific word that can be applied to buying a slave out of the slave market. redemption. He's purchased us. We were in slavery to sin, to fear, to ignorance. And with his own blood, unlike the forerunners who had to go year after year after year, he entered in once. And when he entered in, he didn't bring the blood of a bull or goat. He brought his own blood. And he knew, it's going to tell us here, there was propitiation involved. It wasn't just the sacrifice, it was the fire. So, Eloi lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did it once and for all, never to be repeated. And with that one sacrifice, he's purchased eternal redemption for us. We are eternally purchased off the slave block to become his sons and daughters instead of slaves to death and sin in this world. Emancipation. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, for if the blood of goats, of bulls, of the ashes of a heifer, we hear all kinds of things today about the red heifer, and they found one hair, and it can't be there, and just all that. The idea is they had the ashes of a heifer that were mixed with water, so if you were contaminated touching a dead body, you touch them, they would sprinkle you with that. There was cleansing. He says there's the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean. If that sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, and it was God's ordinance, it did, as far as God was concerned, if they listened and they did what he asked, it was a purifying that was ritualistic, couldn't cleanse the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If these things in shadow and in type, And it doesn't condemn ritual. Look, ritual's not always bad. There are good things. I mean, you know, you're coming here every Sunday. You don't want it to be a rut or a routine, but it's ritual. It's a good ritual. We're not to neglect, he's going to tell us in chapter 10, the gathering together of ourselves. There are things with our families that we do a ritual, sometimes at Christmas or Thanksgiving, sometimes with prayer. He's not condemning all religious ritual. Some of it's good for memory. What he's condemning is those who trust ritual instead of reality. What he's condemning is me or any of the pastors that come to Calvary in our routine, and we're not coming from the presence of our Savior. We just come because this is our job description. What he's condemning is everybody who comes and sits here, involved in different ministries, who just comes, don't come to me out of routine. I've watched my own son die for you so we can have fellowship. This is not, okay, everything's cool with the man upstairs. No, all of this took place so you can serve. And it's a word the world doesn't like. It's a word the world doesn't want to hear. People don't even want to serve themselves anymore. They're that selfish. They want a handout. All of this has happened so that you and I can serve. Our conscience should be set free from dead works. We're not trying to urn are we in anymore. We're not putting stars on the refrigerator. We're not, you know, all of that's been taken care of. The way's been opened. Eternal redemption has been acquired for us so that you and I can come now to God, to this Holy of Holies. When Christ died on the cross, the veil torn from top to bottom, laying bare the Holy of Holies, the priesthood coming to an end, all of that passing, as it were, so that you and I can come to Jesus Christ, our high priest, a new and a living way. And that we can serve not ritual. You and I can serve the living God. We can serve the living God. It's a great place for us to take inventory and ask ourselves how much religious crust we have on ourselves. And how much of our being is fluid, responding to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. How much of the things that we do we just do out of routine? We're in a church that's healthy. We're in a church that's good. You know, Jesus said it to the church of Ephesus. And he had John write it, whose church it was. Oh, that must have broke John's heart. You're doing all the great stuff. You're testing those who say they're apostles and are not. You can't stand base men. You're laboring to the point of exhaustion. You do all of these good things. But I have somewhat against you. You've left, not lost. Left your first love. And he doesn't leave it there. He gives a prescription. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen. Repent. Do the first works. Remember when you were first saved, you get tracks out to everybody. You stuck them in people's sandwiches. You drove people crazy. You remember you got up and you read your Bible and you looked in it to see how to live. Not so you could argue with somebody about eschatology. You didn't know what eschatology was. You didn't know the difference between an apostle and an epistle. You read the Bible to see how you could live and serve the living God. Yes, this was written to the Jew 2,000 years ago, but it's written to the Jew in every one of us today. In the sense that we would be ritualistic to any degree. I've raised two sons and two daughters. Now a whole slew of grandkids. I don't want ritual. With any of them. And there isn't one of them I wouldn't take a bullet for or lay down my life for. And we can tend to come to God with our list. I want this, I want that. We're told to cast all of our care upon him. Father, I need this. Father, I need that. Good. Always wanted my sons and daughters to come, to be honest. But to sit with them and say nothing, have my arm around them, have one of them leaning on me, to hear, Dad, I love you. He gave his son to restore the fellowship that was lost in Eden. He breathed on them the breath of lives like he had done 4,000 years before that. Here we are in the last days. Christ is coming. That's not a reality. The tabernacle won't be one either. Neither will be everything else that we do. He loves us. Look, the blood of bulls and goats could never have accomplished what he accomplished on our behalf. He shed his own blood, knowingly, willingly, for us, that we might have eternal deliverance from the slave market. And we go to him now with our consciences free from dead works. We're not trying to earn his love that was demonstrated on the cross. And this is the love of God manifest, that he gave his own son to be the propitiation for our sins. Everything was satisfied there. Now, you and I, he's chosen, like Esther, for such a time as this, for these last days, to serve the living God. To serve. Not to be pubitatus. To serve the living God. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your glory, Lord. We thank you that we can serve you in church, serve you out of church, serve you in our marriages, serve you in our homes, serve you with our children, our grandchildren, serve you at school where we go, serve you at work, Lord, that we can serve the living God. That you're alive. The veil has been torn. We have access to enter freely. Taken care of once and for all. Eternal redemption. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, forgive us. Never let us get snagged up in ritual, Lord. I pray. I have my own propensity towards that, Lord. It's more comfortable. It's easier to measure. It doesn't take faith, religiosity. Lord, pour out of your spirit as we gather here to study your word. Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. The other churches in the city, Lord. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us in these days, Father. Don't leave us to ourselves or our own wisdom or our own strength. Stagger us, Lord, with your love and your grace. That we might serve our living God, our high priest. We pray in your name, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Amen.